This time I invite you to turn with me to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. It'll be found in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal, page 42. And continuing here our study of the doctrines of Scripture as they are summarized here in our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. Having finished the topic of the sacraments, and that lastly was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we move into the keys of the kingdom. In connection with the previous question and answer 82, having to do with those who are to come to the table, and there are those who are not supposed to be there at the table. And it is the task and the duty of the church, and particularly the officers, to exercise the keys of the kingdom in fencing the table. And so, question 83 asks, what are these keys of the kingdom? And the answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And there we will end our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we turn now to the Word of God, to the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. We will read and consider verses 1 through 12. Ephesians is a letter that deals with the people of God living in the reality of the fact that our Lord and Savior has not only been crucified and died, but he also was 3 days later. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. How do we live? What does that mean for us as the people of God? That Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, hear the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Many of you know that the continent of Europe, and particularly in the western part of that, say that all over the place, you will see all kinds of ornate, impressive cathedrals. You will even see other church buildings that indeed some are new, but others are very, very old, and they date well before the times of the Reformation. Reformation occurring in the 1500s. You see them in the cities, you'll see them in the countryside, you'll see them in the towns and the villages. Everywhere you go, there is something here that is just a testament to how central Christianity, the church, the faith, how central it was to society, to the communities, to the people. Yeah, but today, we go to those churches, those cathedrals, those buildings, a majority of them, they're not going to be filled with devout and faithful worshipers. They might have people in them, but it might be a bookstore or a coffee shop. They're largely void of that, and they serve to be, by and large, nice museums, a relic of an age that has long gone by. Now, if we then shift our focus over to our side of the Atlantic Ocean in North America here, we probably could take note and with warrant say that the spiritual landscape here is not the same as it is over there. If you look across the country, many congregations and sanctuaries are filled. But I would say that the same problem that made the place, which was once the hotbed of the Protestant Reformation, wither away into what's now a vast spiritual wasteland, that is very much present here in North America. You could see it in the fact that the church has less and less influence on society, certainly, the culture, certainly. But even if you then look at the individual members, it doesn't seem to have much of an influence on them anymore. It's not as central to life. And if that trend continues, what we see here in the United States, in North America, will be identical to what is in Europe. Now, part of the issue that leads to this is when the church fails to wield what she has been given. And that is the keys of the kingdom. Keys here, as we will consider this morning, is one that we will take a broad view at, a broad overview. And so we have the title here of the introduction to the keys of the kingdom. Now hopefully to, Lord willing, impress upon us the importance of these things and the necessity to wield these keys and to give our earnest and diligent attention to them. And so we have an introduction to the keys of the kingdom, 3 points. Being the nature, first, the nature of the kingdom. Second, the identity of the kingdom's keys. What are they? And then third, the function of the kingdom's keys. What are they supposed to do? And so first, we consider the nature of this kingdom. And it's important for us to understand the nature of this first, because it will help us to understand the nature of the keys themselves, the keys of this kingdom, and therefore the use of those keys. and the entry into this kingdom. Now, this kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and it refers to the reign, the rule of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. A kingdom needs a king, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when speaking then of the kingdom of Christ and of his rule and of his reign, we need to make somewhat of a distinction here. Now, there's a time and a place to speak about the broad, comprehensive reign and rule of Christ that is over all things, absolutely, without exception. The whole world, all peoples, all nations, all cultures, all institutions, he is yet Lord and King over them. Now, that's one angle that we consider it, and it has implications for our society and for industry and for economics and for politics and for laws and for this and for that, and we can go on with these things, but that would be beside the point for our purposes this morning, because the heart, the core, the nature of this kingdom is not those implications. It starts somewhere else. There's a deeper root to it. And Christ was getting at that deeper root of the nature of the kingdom when he was speaking to Pontius Pilate, when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what he meant by that is that it is not worldly. It is not something that's defined by the things of this world. It doesn't consist in them. It's not a thing that we can think of in terms of this worldly kingdom. It's not a political entity. It's different in nature. It's spiritual in nature. And because it's spiritual in nature, we can then notice what this means for the Gentiles, as our text brings out. It says that both Jews and Gentiles, once separated by certainly a geopolitical boundary and border, but also a religious and a cultural boundary, are now brought together into one body. It's a kingdom that has no borders. It doesn't have ethnic borders. It doesn't have geographical borders. It's something that transcends them. And so the nature, really, what this heart is, to put it concisely, and it's not a complete description, but the kingdom that we are referring to here and the heart of it is the gracious rule of Christ. Christ, who is the only king of this kingdom, that he has in the heart and soul of a person who is a believer. It's a gracious rule of Christ that he has in the heart and soul of a person that believes, that repents. So it's a spiritual kingdom that's ultimately rooted or seated in the spiritual center of a person and of their heart and of their soul. That brings to them a new will, a new love, a new law, a new Lord and Master over their life, to whom they willingly and lovingly bow and obey and serve. This is something that's drawn out many, many places and ways in Ephesians, but we refer to the text of pardon that we had read earlier in chapter 2. There are those, just to summarize, that there are those who walked according to the beat of a different drum. The prince of the power of the air. The grace of God worked upon such people whom he has known from before the foundation of the world in Christ, to give them a new Lord, a new master, a new heart, the forgiveness of sins, that they then may walk in those good works that God has prepared for them beforehand. And so we learn that this doesn't just remain within the secret heart of a person. No, it's spiritual in nature. It resides in the soul. It doesn't just remain in the private life, but from that heart, from that soul, the principle of that new life and of that kingdom, of that rule and of that law makes its way into impacting the various parts of an individual's life and truly is a new man. And then when you have many of those upon whom God has had grace and mercy and they gather together, you have what's called the church. People, the society of those who confess with heart and mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's the nature of the kingdom. Spiritual in nature. It's one that from the heart, willingly, lovingly, bows to Christ the King in every area of life. But the thing that's more important than knowing what the nature of the kingdom is, although that is very important, is for you and for me to be in that kingdom. One reason is because outside there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because by nature, we are children of wrath. Verse 3 of chapter 2 indicates. We need to be in that kingdom, meaning that we need to have that gracious rule and reign in our hearts. And so we would do well to ask ourselves, as I will ask you, as and I ask myself as well this morning, what rules your heart? Who's king of your soul? Who do you obey? Who do you listen to? What do you obey? What do you listen to? Who's the Lord over your days and over your hours and over your minutes and over your conversations, over the things you listen to and over the things you look at and over the things that you desire? The answer is going to be ultimately one of two things. Either Christ or yourself. Now, in the Christian, in the life of the Christian as well, there's going to be this struggle of those two, the old man and the new man. But the fact is that it's either Christ who rules your heart by his grace and by his Spirit and his word, or you rule your heart in your sin. And that would be under the dominion of the spiritual forces of evil. And so we must remember what Jesus said to us, that no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other. And his reference was to either Christ or something in this world. We by nature are bent and inclined unto the things of this world, to ourselves, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so to enter this kingdom, we need the grace of God. We need that grace of God in Christ, King who gathers himself, true subjects, and that as the Holy Spirit works powerfully upon the heart of a person, that's how the kingdom comes, is by the grace of God. That is the only source, and we cannot enter apart from that. It's not something that comes by military force, by coercion. Not something that you can physically make someone enter. We need the grace of God and the Spirit. And so you can physically drag your kids to church by the scruff of their neck and place them here in this church building, but that in itself doesn't mean that they're a citizen of heaven in their heart and of their soul. And on that note, you yourself could drag your feet here and plop yourself down and be here present physically at all of the services and activities that are here. But the question must be, have the keys of the kingdom unlocked? The chains of bondage to sit in your heart, have they opened up a new life of loving obedience to the true Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, through faith and repentance? That's what we need to ask. That's what we need to ask ourselves as we now identify what these keys are. And we can be relatively brief here in our second point because, Lord willing, we will have opportunity to expand on both of these keys in the coming weeks. But there are two keys that are identified that are the instruments, as you were, to open up, so to speak, the gates of the kingdom of heaven. And the first that's mentioned is the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. And that is something that is happening at the present moment. As just to allude back then to the questions that were asked. As the word goes forth, the keys of the kingdom will be operating. When that word is preached faithfully, diligently, when the word is brought by the one who has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we see here Paul alluding to, he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, one who belongs to Christ and therefore is sent by Christ to go on an errand, so to speak. And that errand that he mentions is the proclamation of the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. He later says that he's a minister, a servant, an official representative. And so that declaration of the gospel goes out. And as it is proclaimed faithfully and in conformity with the word of God that is written down for us here, as well as the whole Bible, it is a key. A key that is used by the Spirit to unlock, as it were, to soften hearts, to convict of sin, to convict that there is no hope in ourselves, to convict and to declare that there is only one true Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, Him crucified for the atonement of our sin. That's the essence of the gospel that is being preached. And this, as verse 7 says, was used by the effective working of God's power to make those Gentiles be partakers of his promise in Christ, as verse 6 indicates. It was by the preaching of the word that these Gentiles were brought into the people of God and into the kingdom. And the same goes on today. As the Spirit, as the preaching of the word goes forth faithfully, the Spirit, their Christ, is pleased to bless that, produce faith, give grace in the hearts of his people. The kingdom of heaven advances. See that again and again in the book of Acts. As they go forth, what's said a few times is that the word prevailed, the word advanced. That's what he was doing here. And the preaching here is not just the same formula over and over and over again about sin and salvation and service. These are core essentials that are to be hammered in and repeated often. But notice what verse 8 says. It contains the unsearchable riches of Christ. To expand upon the work of our King, to expand upon the person of our King, there is no end to it. We have all eternity to declare, to search that, and there will be no end to be found with the width and the length and the depth and the height of this, our King, and his love for his people. And certainly to the world it appears foolish, as Paul acknowledged in 1 Corinthians, that it is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation and the wisdom of God. And so, the key is turning. Is it being locked or unlocked? Are you hearing it just to jot it down on a piece of paper? Just fine if it helps you pay attention, but first and foremost, are you hearing with ears that hear in your heart the will and the command and the testimony of our King? Because the fact of the matter is that those who believe and who profess to have heard truly, that must evidence this with a thankful living, not perfectly, but indeed something that it must bear fruit. And so that second thing of the second key of this kingdom, the identity of that, it's not mentioned in our text, but we could find it in other places in the New Testament especially, is that of the exercise of Christian discipline. So that those who do not live in a manner that is consistent with what they profess in a habitual, regular pattern after repeated godly admonitions, the key must be locked. The key must lock. It must shut out. And that brings us to the second point, or the last point here, the function of the key of the keys of the kingdom. Now, certainly, we mentioned just the basic function that's mentioned here, that the keys are those things that lock and they unlock. They let people in and they can be used to keep people out. And that's how they're used as means to grant entry to the kingdom and to keep those who do not belong out. They lock and they unlock. That's the function of these keys. You gotta use them. They're gonna have any function, essentially. I don't know if you remember this, but maybe it was a few too long ago for many of you, but back in the day, 80s, 90s, they used to make cars that you had to have two keys. One key was to get into the vehicle to unlock and lock the door to get in there, and the other key was for the ignition. And to start the thing so you could run it, and that was a lot of cars. They had those two keys. Now, what would happen if you only had one? Well, if it was locked, you can't get in. And if you don't have the other one, you can't start the car, and it's not going to run, and it's going to serve you no good. You need both of them. You need both of them so that the car will do what it's supposed to do, and that way you can use that. And same with the keys of the kingdom. You need both of them. They both need to work. They both need to be wielded. And when the church is faithful to the word of God, they work together for a single purpose that's seen in a few different ways. And Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to expand upon that. But note then that the function of these keys for the opening and for the closing, for the bringing in of those who are indeed citizens of heaven from the heart, and the keeping out of those who manifest themselves to not be. The purpose of that is stated in verse 10. And notice how this is put. To the intent, the purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Let that phrase sink in for a moment. By the church. This is the function, the purpose of the church, to glorify God. We don't exist here just to have something to do on a Sunday. We don't exist to be a network for social connections. We don't exist here because we like to sing songs and put on suits and dresses. We exist here for the glory of God. It's why we sing praises to God. That's why we sing about God. That's why we hear about God through the preaching of the word. That's why we live our lives unto God in the way that he would have us to live. That by the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known even unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It is a testimony and a declaration to all, to you, to me, to the world, to the neighbors back there, to our nation, everyone, We don't exist for ourselves. And to maintain this function, this purpose, the keys of the kingdom, they must be wielded. Must be wielded particularly by the officers of the church. They must be wielded because Christ himself has given to the church the authority to use them. It's what we need to understand. There is a real authority that is granted to the church by Christ, a delegated authority, an authority that rests upon the authority of the Word of God, which is the authority of our King himself, because it is his word. But when the officers of the church, especially those that are tasked with ruling and shepherding, leading and guiding, when they have to exercise those keys, there is a real authority that comes with it. That includes the proclamation of the word. And those who bear office must take that seriously, and those who have officers, we are told and admonished to honor those who are above us, who are tasked for the shepherding and overseeing of our souls. It's not just opinion when it's in conformity to the word of God and being declared from an office bearer. It's authority. It's as though Christ himself is operating, turning these keys. That's why when we get to the assurance of pardon, many churches that are in Reformed denominations, what they'll do, they'll declare that assurance of pardon with a sense of authority, even raising their hand, and as we do kind of in the benediction, to declare as one who is also a prisoner of Christ and who is a minister on behalf of him. The declaration of the pardon for all those who believe. The same with the binding and the loosing of those who blatantly display another thing contrary to their testimony. It's not final. Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to go into more detail there. But the church has been given this spiritual authority to exercise these spiritual keys of this spiritual kingdom. And that for the praise and honor and the glory of our God and our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the manifold wisdom. Indeed, it is many, as many colors and many sides as it is stated. And we do ask then as we go forth from here and anticipate the coming treatment that we would notice the manifold wisdom in your institution and in the way that you have set up and ordered this church, your people, and you govern them. Govern them by your Spirit and by your word. So we ask for your Spirit to drive the truths of your word home unto us and cause us to live therein, and that for your honor and for your glory. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.